Father, we do thank you for the opportunity again to open your word and allow the Holy Spirit to speak the truth of God into our hearts. Jesus said if we would continue in his word, we would know the truth and the truth would make us free. And whom the Son makes free is free indeed. We thank you. You encourage us in the book of Galatians to stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ has made us free and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Father, we know that Satan wants to put us in bondage to religion, to poverty, to sickness, to hatred and unforgiveness. But Lord, we know that your word sets us free from all of these things. We know that you sent your word to heal us and to deliver us from all destruction. We thank you that your word makes us whole in spirit, soul, and body. And you've given us your word as an instruction on how to live as we sojourn on this planet. So today, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would quicken our spirits to be able to not only know the truth, but to experience the truth and to live in that truth and bear much fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to share just a little bit from this book. 1 Thessalonians, every one of you should go back and read it. It's a very short book, 5 chapters, and it take you 20 minutes to read it or so probably, but it's a very inspiring book. It has to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say something here. Some people might get discouraged and say, you know, they've been telling us forever that Jesus is coming back. But you know what? He is. And today, he is closer than he was yesterday. Isn't that good news? Amen. Every day we live, we get closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to know that the early church in the first century, 2,000 years ago, lived in a daily expectation of Jesus coming back at any moment. That was 2,000 years ago. They lived that way, and it influenced their life in such a way that the onlookers called them Christians. You see, they didn't call themselves Christians. The people that watched them called them Christians because they lived their life like Christ. Now, today, it's kind of sad because, unfortunately, in the church world today, most people pride themselves in calling themselves Christian, but they have very little Christian fruit in their life. Whereas in the early church, they didn't call themselves Christians, but their critics saw the fruit in their life, and they called them Christians. They said, hey, you're like Christ. You live like Christ. You act like Christ. You talk like Christ. You do the works of Christ. That's the way we should be living today. Our conduct and our character should be such that people wouldn't have to guess who we are or what we are. They should look at our lifestyle and say, well, there's no doubt about it. You're a Christian. You talk like a Christian. You live like a Christian. You act like a Christian. And you say, well, how do I do that? Well, last week we talked about just letting Christ live in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus lives in the heart of every believer. But you know what? You got to let him out. Amen? You've got to let him express himself through you. And the only way you can do that is by surrendering yourself to him on a daily basis. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 gives us this encouragement. He said, I want you, brethren, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. See, God's not interested in dead sacrifices. They can't do him any good. The animal sacrifices, they killed them, then they sacrificed. They weren't any good. They were dead sacrifices. He says, I want a living sacrifice. I want a sacrifice that's alive that can do something for me. Amen? So he says, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. It is your reasonable service. It's reasonable that we should live our life for God every day. Because he gave his life for us. Amen? And so we need to understand that there's a certain way that God expects us to live, and we'll just call it Christian conduct, if that's what we want to title this message this morning, Christian conduct. That if we will live that way, the world will be more likely to know who we are. Amen? How many of you want people to know that you are a Christian? Don't be ashamed of who you are and what you are, because he's coming back soon. Now, as I said, this entire book of 1 Thessalonians was written to a body of believers that lived in the expectancy that Jesus could come at any moment. And so what he's saying to them is, this is the way that you should live your life in expectation of the Lord's soon return. And I want to say to you, and you've heard me say it time and time again, but I never tire of repeating it, I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is coming back in our lifetime. I believe that based upon the prophetic word, the written word of God, the signs of the times, and the witness of the Spirit that I have in my heart. I know Jesus is coming soon. I just know that. I know we don't have very much time left to fulfill our destiny in Christ Jesus, and therefore we should be living our lives, every one of us daily, living our lives in such a way as to allow God to have access through us to do what He wants to do. In other words, every day is a choice. Every day you get up, you can choose to live your life the way you want to, or you can choose to say, Lord, I'm yours, do with me whatever you want. And if you say that and you mean it, God's going to open opportunities for you to be an ambassador for Him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, and I want to read just 13 verses, beginning in verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is writing, and I'm reading to you this morning from the New American Standard Version of the Bible. He says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. These last few verses in this last chapter of this short letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians is instructing and encouraging believers how they should live their life in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we kind of go through these verses and encourage you, I want you to make a commitment in your heart. If this is what God expects of me, then this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to live. I want to live my life according to Word. How many of you want to live according to God's Word? Amen? And it's very simple. It's laid out for us. He says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Here he's talking about the way the congregation should relate to the ministry. Now, in the Bible, it talks about the fivefold ministry of apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, prophets. And we need to understand that God has placed these ministries in the church for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ till we all come into the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. So that fivefold ministry, apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers, prophets, we have been called of God to instruct and encourage the body of Christ. The reciprocation is that those who are receiving the instruction should respect the ministry. And it's kind of like, you know, some people may not respect a policeman, the individual policeman, but they must respect the law in which he upholds. The badge is his authority. He may not be able to do something on his own, but he represents an authority that backs him up. And that's the way it is in ministry. You may not particularly care for or like a particular person, a preacher or whatever, but if that person is truly called of God, God expects you to respect that person for who he is and for the calling that's on his life. And here he says to appreciate. That word literally means to respect them for their value, because they have great value. I don't mean to be self-serving here, but I just want to say this, that nobody has any idea at all what it's like to be in the ministry unless you're in the ministry, unless you've been in the ministry. People have a lot of opinions and they think they understand, and they observe it at a distance and they say, boy, I wish I could do that, or I'd like to do that, but they have no idea of what it's really like. I know, because I was once looked from the outside in and admired it, but when God began to call me, people have no idea of the sacrifices that God requires you to make of your life. Your life truly is not yours anymore. If you're going to do it the way God wants you to do it, you give up a lot of things. You sacrifice a lot of things. Now, I'm going to say this right now, that that's in no way a complaint or murmur or disappointment in any way, because I wouldn't live my life in any other way. I don't think anybody who's called can truly be happy until they surrender to that call. You've got to give your life to what God has called you to do. And he's called all of us to do certain things, but I'm talking about those that are called to the fivefold ministry. When you give your life to the Lord, God rewards you for your obedience, but there is a certain amount of sacrifice. Nobody has any idea of the hours of silence, seclusion, study, prayer, meditating, waiting on the Lord, and then realizing and understanding that God is perfect and you're not. And you never are going to be, except in him you're perfect. But people are going to criticize. People are going to misunderstand. People are going to judge you. People are going to say things about you. They're going to tear you down. They're going to ridicule you. They're going to be insensitive. But yet they expect you to be perfect all the time because, you know, after all, you're a preacher. You're supposed to be setting the example. You're supposed to be perfect. Now, we don't have to be, because we're not. You know, that's kind of the attitude of a lot of people. I'm glad none of you have that attitude, but I'm talking about other people from other churches. But anyway, praise God. A lot of times people just have this idea that you should never, ever, ever make a mistake. They have no idea the kind of pressure that they put on a person. And then they don't respect and they don't appreciate. A lot of times, they really don't. But here, Paul is giving instruction to the church, to the believers. He's saying, you know, you should see the ministers that God gives you for the value that God has placed upon their lives. Because they are a gift to you from God. And you need to accept them and to receive them that way and to appreciate them and to treat them that way. He goes on to say, that in that same verse, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently, watch, labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction. There's three things there that these that are called do. They, first of all, do the work of the ministry. They're laboring in the ministry. Secondly, they are overseeing. And the word oversee literally is talking about mentoring. That means that in your capacity as a mentor, you have to be sensitive to the Lord and be able to discern and know who God has called. Has God called this one to do a certain thing? Has God called that one to do a certain thing? And once you recognize that calling, then God expects you to nurture that calling and mentor that calling. It's kind of like a farmer tending his garden. You have to go and help pull out the weeds and fertilize and water and groom it so that it will be the best plant and produce the most fruit. And that's the way you should be in ministry. When you begin to recognize and see candidates for ministry that are called of God, what you want to do is to pour into them what God has poured into you and reproduce that anointing and reproduce that ministry that God has called. Instruction simply means teaching the word. And that is something that goes on for forever until the Lord returns. I've been a student of the scripture for 33 years, And one of the things that I've learned most about reading the Bible is how little I know about it. I mean, it's an inexhaustible book. You'll read it and read it and read it and read it forever. I've read hundreds of times through certain books of the Bible, and I've made it a goal, a personal goal, to read through the whole Bible every year for the last maybe 25 years or so. But just amazing to me how you can read it and read it and read it, and yet it has fresh revelation, fresh meaning. It speaks to your heart. It gives you wisdom and insight and understanding of how to live your life. And you can read the same passage 10 days in a row, and it'll speak to you 10 different ways in those 10 times that you read it. And so that's why it's exciting. It's unlike any other book because it is the Word of God. In verse 13, he says, "And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Esteem them because of their work. There is a benefit to the congregation when they esteem the ministry that God places over them. In the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verse 20, the prophet said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets, and you will succeed," or you will be successful. In other words, if you will listen to God's word and listen to his ministers, he's promised that he's going to establish you and he's going to make you successful in life. And that's part of the calling of every minister of the gospel. Peter even writes in his first letter to the church in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, he said, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you." So the elders are those in the congregation, not just older people, but mature believers who have a position of oversight of a congregation, who are teachers in the Word of God, and they are ministers in their own right. He said, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." And he says to these elders, he said, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And so those who are called to ministry, the Lord says, "I expect you to be faithful to your calling. Not only do I expect the congregation to esteem you highly in love for your work's sake, but I expect you to do that work willingly. And to do it not for gain, for notoriety, for attention, for money, but to do it for love's sake. To do it because God has called you to do it." And he said, "Live your life as an example to the congregation, and when Jesus comes, he will reward you with a crown of glory." That's the reward that we look forward to, those that are in the ministry. But again, he goes back to this conduct thing, the Christian conduct, the conduct of the congregation and the conduct of those who are called to ministry. He says again in verse 13, "And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." You see, when you are esteeming those that are over you, and when those that are over you are loving you and doing what they're called to do, that brings an atmosphere of peace in the congregation. How many of you knows that peace is a wonderful thing? The Bible says Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he gives us the peace of God. Jesus said, "Peace I give to you, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, but I give you that peace that passes all understanding." And you have to You have to experience it to know what I'm talking about. It's that peace that in the midst of everything around you can be falling apart and you seemingly have no answers and no way out, but deep down on the inside of you, something keeps saying, everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to work out. Don't look at the circumstances. Look unto me as the author and the finisher of your faith. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding, but in all of your ways, acknowledge me and I will direct your path. Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Keep your eyes on him. We walk by faith and not by sight. Amen? He goes on to verse 14 and he says, we urge you, brethren. And so here, he's once again speaking to the congregation. So look at somebody and say, pay attention. He's talking about you. He says, we urge you, brethren. Now watch what this urging is. He says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Again, admonish the unruly. Well, what does that mean? Well, the unruly is those that are getting out of hand, those that may be calling attention to themselves, those that may be drifting over into sinful behavior. He said to admonish. The Greek word literally means warn them. To warn those that are unruly that there are consequences. Amen? Then he goes on, he says, not only to warn the unruly, but to encourage the faint-hearted. Sometimes people get overwhelmed with their problems. There's a myriad of problems out there. There are people right now that have lost their jobs, they've gone through divorce, they're losing their homes, they're losing, you know, their income. There's all kinds of pressures on their life, and it's a very easy thing to be faint-hearted. To give in to that. But the scripture says that we among ourselves are to encourage ourselves. How do you encourage somebody who seems to have lost everything and it looks like their life is falling apart and there's no help? I want to tell you something. God works miracles in the midst of impossible situations. And the more impossible the situation may look, the greater miracle can take place. David, the king of Israel, had been called of God. He'd been anointed by the prophet. He was the next king to take Saul's place. But for 7 years after that anointing, he had to run like a dog and hide like a wild animal because Saul was trying to chase him down and kill him. And David didn't deserve that. And then he went out one time to fight a battle, and while he was gone, the enemies came and burned the village and stole his wife and children and everybody else's. And when they came back from winning a battle, they saw that they'd lost everything. Everybody got so mad, it said that they were just ready to stone David. They were just about to kill him. And the scripture says, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. I'm going to tell you something. People can take away your material blessings. They can take away your money. They can take away your reputation. They can take away just about anything from you. But they can't take away your faith in God if you don't let them. And your faith in God is the only thing you need to overcome in this life. Because with God, all things are possible. The things that are impossible with man are possible with God. So no matter how bleak your circumstances may look right now, whatever you're facing at this moment, you need to begin to start encouraging yourself in the Lord your God. You need to just become a fanatical praiser of God. You need to just, no matter what it looks like, just lift up your hands and say, Lord, I love you. I know that this life is temporal. I know that you have given me eternal life. I know, praise God, that I have a mansion in glory. I'd like to have one down here too, praise the Lord. Amen. Come on. Lord, I just thank you that you meet all my needs through your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I thank you. You'll never leave me. You'll never forsake me. You're with me always till the end of the age. Would you begin to praise God like that? I'm telling you, something breaks loose on the inside of you. It's called the Holy Ghost. He begins to bubble up. You begin to start speaking in tongues. You begin to start shouting. And you go, well, that's just not me. Well, it needs to be you. You need to just start breaking out of your old shell and being something you'd never been before. You need to start being a praise fanatic. Amen? You know what a fanatic is, right? It's just somebody who loves Jesus more than you. That's all. Praise the Lord. We should all be fanatical about Christ. We should. There's no reason. We put limits on God. We limit God by limiting ourselves in praising Him. And I want to tell you that when people become faint-hearted, the Bible says a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And a merry heart is something that you can cultivate. You can make up your mind. I don't care how things look. I don't care what people say. I don't care what my circumstances are right now. I'm just going to sit down and start praising God till things get better. I'm just going to praise God. People say, what do you got to praise God about? What have I got to praise God about? Are you kidding me? I'm going to live in heaven forever in the glory of God. All this stuff around me doesn't really matter. Praise God. Thank God for His goodness now. Don't let anybody steal that from you. Encourage yourself in the Lord your God. Warn those who are unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Then he goes on to say that we are to help the weak. Help the weak. Some people are just weak. You don't realize there's some people, and maybe somebody listening to me falls into this category, but maybe you know that God has saved you and you love the Lord, but there's some area in your life that you're just weak in. Let's say, you know, let's say this little bottle represents 100 pounds, and I come along and I say, well, I'm not weak, I'm strong. It's easy for me to pick up that 100 pounds. But then somebody else comes along and says, well, I've just got little muscles. I can't even budge this thing at all. I'm weak. I need some help. Will you help me carry this 100-pound weight? So what he's saying is those who are strong should help the weak. If you're weak in a certain area, maybe you've got a habit or you've got a problem in your life that you just can't seem to overcome, and the devil uses that to condemn you all the time. Maybe your weakness, there's any number of them. There's no need for me to list them, but you know what I'm talking about. If you have a weakness, a proclivity in a certain area, maybe you drink too much, or you swear too much, or you're unfaithful, or you lie, or you have an anger problem, and it goes on and on. Whatever, you're weak in that particular area. If you're weak, then you need the encouragement of somebody that's strong. You see, when you're weak in an area, that doesn't mean that God loves you less. It doesn't mean that God's mad at you. It doesn't mean that God won't answer your prayer. It's just that we talk ourselves into living in an area of guilt and condemnation, and we don't even want to talk to God because we feel so unclean and so unworthy. And how could God ever accept me? I tell you how He accepts you. He accepts you through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that blood makes you worthy, and that blood makes you righteous, and that blood makes you holy, and that blood makes you acceptable in His presence. And if you think you can get into His presence in any other way or capacity, then you're fooling yourself. You're not good enough to come into His presence. You need that blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood will strengthen you and help you to overcome those weak areas in your life. You know what you need to do? Just get real and get honest with God and say, God, I got a problem in my life and I just can't overcome it. And I'm going to be stuck with this the rest of my life unless you overcome it for me. Let's be honest. You know, Alcoholics Anonymous says we should stand up and say, hello, I'm so-and-so, and I'm an alcoholic. Well, what they're saying is just admit your problem. But I want to take it a step farther and say that you don't need to just stand up and say, hi, I'm so-and-so, and I'm a drug addict or I'm an alcoholic. What you need to say is, I have a drug problem, I have an alcohol problem, but I believe greater is He that's in me than he that's in the world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He who begun a good work in me will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, don't give in to your addiction. Don't give in to your problem. But start encouraging yourself in the Lord your God and look to Him who has all power and all strength to help you in your weaknesses. man, I tell you, my life was in such a mess when Christ saved me. I had so many problems and so many things, so many addictions, so many things. And to me, that was just normal life. That's just the way it was, because that's the way all my friends were. I thought everybody was like that. I thought that was normal. How many of you know that every one of you were born in and live in some sort of dysfunctional family? And today we try to use that as an excuse. Hey, we're all dysfunctional. We need Jesus to make us functional. Amen? Praise the Lord. Look at your neighbor and smile real big and say, you're dysfunctional. Look at him again and say, thank God for grace. Amen. Praise the Lord. So as a congregation, he says, your conduct should be this way. In the church, you should admonish or warn the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Ooh-wee. That's not too easy, is it? Like the guy who prayed, Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. Patience itself means that there has to be a certain amount of forgiveness involved here. If you're going to be patient with people, it means you're going to have to be willing to forgive people when they mess up. And we mess up every day, don't we? Another, I can mess things up and not even try to. I can get in situations I didn't even put myself in. Other people put me in the situation and I find myself, gee, I didn't do anything and here I'm a mess today already. We need to be patient. We need to be forgiving with one another. We need to practice the love that God has shed abroad in our hearts. And you know, we've been learning in Wednesday night Bible study, and then last Sunday we talked about letting Christ live in you. You need to understand that the only way you can do any of these things is when you acknowledge the fact that you can't do it in your own strength. You have to draw upon the strength of the Spirit of God living in you. The greater one is in you. He can help you to forgive the unforgivable. He can help you to love the unlovely. Amen? He can help you. The prophet Joel said, let the weak say, I am strong. Amen? So when things are looking bad, don't look at the way things look. Look unto Jesus instead. And one of the ways that we can turn things around, he goes on, verse 15, he says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. You know, the reason for that is in the book of Galatians, he said, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that is what he's going to reap. So if you repay evil for evil, then all you're going to get is more evil. That's all you're going to get. So you've got to break that. You've got to break that kind of activity by returning good for evil. Jesus said we're to bless those and pray for those who despitefully use us and say all manner of evil against us. Come on. He said you're to turn the other cheek if somebody slaps you. I heard the Prime Minister of Israel one time on television in an interview. Somebody said, they were talking about the Middle East situation, and they said, Prime Minister, shouldn't you just turn the other cheek? And of course, They didn't realize, I don't think they realized, that that was a teaching of Jesus, and Jews don't believe in turning the other cheek. The prime minister looked back and he said, those who turn the other cheek should expect to get it slapped. But, you know, Jesus is the one who gives us the strength to do these things. I can't walk in love. I don't have it in me, except for Christ. I can't forgive. It's not in my nature to forgive, except in Christ. I can't overcome the proclivity to do certain unholy, ungodly things in myself. I will just give myself over to that. But the greater one lives inside of me. The greater one lives inside of you. And we must learn to draw from His strength. The greater one in you can do all things. Amen? So you need to trust in Him. Now, when it says, always seek what is good for all, that means that there comes a point where we're going to have to learn to be and to live an unselfish lifestyle. And that's not really what's promoted in our society. We're always out there for old number one, right? Look out for number one because nobody else is going to. You know, I've got to do this on my own. I've got to, you know, make it on my own. But when you start looking out for other people, I watched a movie this weekend, and one of the things was that this guy, he went around the neighborhood doing good deeds for other people, but he tried to do it anonymously. He didn't want people to know who was doing it. And a couple times he got caught doing good things, but when he was doing the good deeds, when the people caught him, it appeared like he was being a crook, that he was doing something bad, but he was doing something good. But they accused him of doing bad. And, you know, he had to defend himself in the sense of saying, don't you understand? I'm just trying to do something nice for you. And those people go, no, we don't understand that. Society doesn't understand people being nice to them. They're suspicious of that. They don't understand that. They're not used to that. But the Bible says that's the way that we are to live our lives. We should do good to all men. Well, the only way we can do that is when we are unselfish and we're not concerned about who gets the glory. Amen? We just give the glory to the Lord. Verse 16, he goes on to say, rejoice always. Rejoice always. The reason that we should rejoice always, and I know it's not an easy thing to do. It's like you're driving down the road, everything's going fine, and you get a flat tire. The first thing on your mind is not, oh, thank you, Jesus. Praise God. I got a flat tire. Wow. You know, I was wondering what I was going to do with the next half hour of my life. But now I know. I get to turn lug nuts and pump on a jack and just have fun out here in the sun. Thank you, Jesus, for this flat tire. Amen. I don't know about you, but that's not really how I normally approach flat tire when I get one. Some of you maybe, but I don't. But what we need to understand is if we live in an attitude of rejoicing all the time, we'll be better prepared to handle situations when they come up. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. So if we have an attitude of gratitude, if we're always thankful and praising God, then when something comes up unexpectedly, we'll be able to handle it. In Philippians 4:4, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Notice he doesn't say rejoice in the problem. Don't rejoice in the flat tire, but rejoice in the Lord always. Because as you are praising God and thanking God, God will always be there to meet your need and answer your prayer. I don't know how many times over the years I can give you testimonies of I've had flat tires, or I've run out of gas, or I've had a problem. And the moment I started thanking God and praising God, it wouldn't be more than 10 or 15 minutes that God would send somebody by to take care of me. Amen? And He does that because you're His child. I remember here a few months ago when Adam gave a testimony. He was driving to work and his car broke down. And, Craig came by and helped him. Now, you know, you say, well, that's neat. You have to look at the significance of that. They were driving on the same road, the same direction, going to work. I think Craig was running late at that time. But God had a divine appointment there for one brother to take care of another, to look out for each other. And that's just one little thing. You can look at it and blow it off, but you have to understand that the Creator of the universe orchestrated that little thing for a purpose, to prove a point, that I'm in your life and I'm watching over you and nothing happens without me knowing about it. So you need to understand that you should rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice always. Always be rejoicing in the Lord. Because when you're rejoicing in the Lord, when trouble comes, you're better prepared to handle it. You'll have a better attitude. Verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. Or a better word for that would be to pray persistently. That means pray until you get an answer. Amen? It's like that word push, P-U-S-H, push. Somebody said that means pray until something happens. Pray until something happens. Pray persistently. Jesus in Luke 18:1 said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. So we should always be praying. That should be our attitude all the time. We should have a prayer in our hearts to God. Prayer of gratitude, prayer of thankfulness, or an expression of a need that we have at any given moment. Praying continually. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be praying 24/7, but it means that you should maintain an attitude of prayer. Keep your lines of communication open with the Lord at all times. Now, look at this in verse 18. It says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. In everything. I want you to notice the language here. He doesn't say, for everything give thanks, but in everything give thanks. Mentioning a flat tire, I don't praise God for flat tires, but I praise God in a flat tire. There's a difference. You see, in the midst of getting a flat tire, I can maintain a good attitude by praising God. I'm giving thanks to God in the situation, but I'm not thanking God for the situation because He didn't create the situation. He didn't give me the flat tire. You see, if I thank God for the flat tire, He might say, wow, if you like that one so much, I'll give you three more. You know? No, God, I don't really like the flat tire that much. I just like you, praise God. Amen? So it doesn't say for everything, but it says in everything give thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I heard a preacher one time say that praise is the language of faith. Praise is the language of faith. Psalm 50 verse 23 says, whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conversation aright, I will show the salvation of God. In other words, God is saying, if you'll talk right and if you'll praise me, I'll show you my salvation. Now when he says, I'll show you my salvation, he's not just talking about showing you how to get to heaven. He's talking about his deliverance in any given situation. I'll deliver you, I'll heal you, I'll meet your need, I'll take care of you right now on the spot if you will order your conversation aright. What do you mean, order my conversation aright? That means start saying the right thing. Stop murmuring, stop complaining, stop blaming, and start praising God. Amen? Whoever offers praise glorifies me. That's what you're doing in praise. You're glorifying God. Why am I glorifying God? I'm glorifying Him because there isn't any problem I have that's too big for Him to handle. I'm just going to give it to Him. Sometimes we wear ourselves out trying to figure out and get our needs met, and then we exhaust ourselves, and then finally we just say, okay, God, that's enough. I give up. I give it to You. Why do you waste all that time? Why don't you just give it to Him in the first place and then get some sleep or enjoy some, you know, fellowship with somebody? But we think we've got to put ourselves through a little bit of misery just to show God we're sincere. It's like sometimes I know He does. He knows everything. But sometimes we think He's dumb. I think we think we're smarter than Him. I'll just pull one on God right now. Don't go there. It's like in the beginning of my book, did you read the words of wit and wisdom? The first one says, your arms are too short to box with God. You don't want to get in a sparring match with the Lord. Do not quench the Spirit. I like that one because in the NIV it says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Or the Message translation says, don't suppress the Spirit. Do not suppress the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. And the word utterances in the Bible margin says gifts. So we're talking about prophetic gifts, prophetic utterances, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And these should be prevalent in our congregation. This morning, Chris gave an utterance in tongues, and I gave the interpretation, and the Scripture says we're not supposed to despise that. You know, some people say, what was that anyway? Was that necessary? Did we need to hear that? Did we need to do that? Why did they do that? What was he saying? How come? Blah, 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 blah. Anyway. Very clearly, the Scripture says, do not quench the Spirit. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Brother Hagin used to say, I would rather have a little wildfire than no fire. Amen? We need to let the fire of God begin to burn in our hearts anew again. Amen? Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. What we're to do is to judge. Everything that happens is to be judged by the Word of God. When a prophetic utterance comes forth, tongues interpretation, or a prophecy, or a word of wisdom, or a word of knowledge, any prophetic gift, when it's in operation, we should immediately be thinking, how does that line up with the written Word of God? Judge it by the Scripture. Judge it by the Word of God. Then you'll know if it's authentic or not. And he said, what's good, hold on to it. What's not, throw it away. And then he said, as Christians, we should abstain from every form of evil. The Bible margin says every appearance of evil. In other words, we should resist temptation when it comes. I remember in my high school yearbook, under somebody's picture, it said, I can resist everything except temptation. Let that sink in. I think some of you can relate to that. I can resist anything except temptation. Well, praise the Lord. Abstain from every appearance, every form of evil. The reason that should be is Ephesians 4:27, Paul said, and do not give place to the devil, or another translation says, do not give the devil an opportunity. You see, when we give in to temptation, when we don't resist temptation, and by the way to resist temptation is first to submit yourself to God and then resist the devil. He'll flee from you. But when we resist temptation, then we're closing the door in the devil's face. But when we give in to temptation, we are giving Satan an opportunity in our life. We're giving him an open door to come in and to cause all kinds of problems. Once again, God's not mad at you. God's not angry with you. God's not going to cut you off. You need to understand the Lord is with you. He said, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always. In the good times, in the bad times. He has covenanted himself with you through the blood of his Son. That's eternal. But it's all in how you respond to that that's going to decide whether you get the blessing of God operating in your life. Now, in conclusion to this Christian conduct thing, I want to point something out to you about relationships here. And I hope you'll take this to heart. Verse 23, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Now the word sanctify is a Bible word that literally means to set apart as something holy. To sanctify, like in the old sanctuary in the Old Testament, they sanctified all the instruments, the table, the candlestick, the altar. To sanctify something means to set it apart for holy use. And that's what God wants to do with you in this world. He wants to set you apart from the rest of the world and use you for a holy purpose. And that holy purpose is to bring other people to Jesus Christ. And so in his closing remarks here, Paul said, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. In other words, set you apart and declare you holy for his use entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved, complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to address something here, and it might sound like something very simple, but I believe it's powerful if you get the intent of it. He talks about your spirit, your soul, and your body. Again, I do believe in the Trinity of God, and I believe in the Trinity of man. Man was created in the likeness and in the image of God. God is the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You won't hear or read the word Trinity in the Bible, but it's understood that God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, except you be born of the Spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God. And He said, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Man is a spirit. He has a soul. He lives in a body. This is how God relates to mankind. Through His spirit, through His mind, and through His body. Now get this and understand this. Everything that God has done and wants to do in your life, He does it first in the Spirit. Listen, He does it first in the Spirit, and then the soul, which is your mind, your will, your emotions that need to be renewed and refreshed and revived by the Word of God, God first reveals it to the Spirit, or brings it about in the Spirit. You are born again of the Spirit, and then your mind must be renewed to that. The Spirit informs the mind. The mind, the intellect, the will decides to surrender to it, submit to it, or reject it, or resist it, or refuse it, or whatever. But the mind needs to be changed. So first and foremost, God starts with us in the Spirit. Then it goes to the soul, and then eventually it manifests in the body. He sent His Word and healed them. He sent the Word to the Spirit. You get a revelation in the Spirit from the Word of God that you're healed by the stripes of Jesus, but then your mind has to be changed and renewed and understand that Jesus took a beating and He died and He rose from the dead so that with His stripes you can be healed. And when your mind believes that, then your body receives that. But so many times when we pray, we're saying, God, heal me, and we're wanting something from the outside to touch our body and make it okay like that. And what happens is we are responding to God in the exact opposite way that He wants us to respond to Him. He wants us to get it in our spirit and renew our minds and receive it in our bodies. Let me prove to you again how this works in relationships. Young man wants to get married, or a young lady wants to get married, and they say, well, you know, I'm praying for the right person to come in my life. But when they start deciding to choose who they want, what do you think they go for first? The spirit, the soul, or the body? Oh! Yeah, first of all, we look for a body. I like that one. I think I'll have that one. So what we do is we go to the body because there's an attraction there. I say, I like that body. I'm attracted to that body. I'm gravitating toward that body. Here I come, buddy. And we strike up a conversation. And so we start with, you know, we start with the body's what attracts first. And then we go to the intellect and to the mind. And we start getting to know them on an intellectual level, conversational level. And then if we have a connection there and we decide to make a commitment, hopefully, eventually, we'll have a spiritual connection and we'll be on the same page spiritually so that we can become one in spirit. But that process is exactly opposite of what God says to do. God says it's not body, soul, and spirit. It's spirit, soul, and body. Because what happens is, most times if a relationship starts out with body first and the soul, they sometimes never get to the spiritual level. They never even get to that spiritual level. And that's why the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has light with darkness? When you're looking for a spouse, the first thing, yes, I know that we're attracted to the physical. We see that first. But what we should first establish is a spiritual relationship with that person. We need to know that they believe the same thing that we believe. We need to know that they're born again, that they have the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is Lord, that the Word of God is the truth of their life. And then when we start off with that basis, then we move to the intellectual and understand how we comprehend that. And then the third thing should be after marriage, then comes the body part. Amen? It should be spirit, soul, and body, but we get it backwards. We go for the body first, and then the soul, and then maybe spirit, maybe not spirit. I'd say 50% are no spirit, because there's a divorce rate in the church and in the world. At least 50% of marriages fail. We need to understand that these relationships need to be built God's way. Spirit, soul, then body. Amen? And then they have a much better chance for success. And what I like about this, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." God, by his grace, will make you whole. God, by his grace, will indeed make you whole. It's not what you do, it's what he has done, and you recognize it and accept it as a gift of his grace. Philippians 1:6, Paul said, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." See, God started this work of grace in you, and if you'll let him, he'll finish it. He will sanctify you, declare you holy, and preserve you in your spirit, in your soul, and even in your physical body, complete until Jesus returns. That means God wants your body to be in good shape. He wants you to be well. He wants you to be healed. He's provided healing through the stripes of Jesus. And he says, "Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it." God will do it in your life. He'll make you whole. He'll make you complete in spirit, soul, and body if you'll allow him to. Think about that. Philippians 1:6 again, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it if you'll let him." Then Philippians 2:13 says that it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God working in you. So just let him work. That, in closing, that letter to the Thessalonian church, he encouraged them how to live a Christian life, how to express Christian conduct in the church. And it's just as prevalent and relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. This is the way God wants you to live. He wants you to honor and esteem highly those that he's placed over you in ministry for their work's sake. He wants you to challenge and warn the unruly and help the faint-hearted and the weak and encourage one another, to be patient with one another, to be kind to one another, to be forgiving, and also trust God to keep you whole and complete in your spirit, in your soul, and in your body. And he will do it until he returns. Would you bow your heads with me and think about what you've heard today? Because the Lord wants you to be whole, and he wants you to represent him in your wholeness here on this earth in these last days before Christ returns. Let's be less selfish and more selfless in giving ourselves to the work of the Lord and giving ourselves to one another in love of God. Pray this prayer with me out loud this morning. Those of you here, those of you listening to this on the World Wide Web, you can pray, and the Spirit of God is right there with you as well. Let's all pray together these words. Father God, I thank you today that the joy of the Lord is my strength. I thank you that greater is He that lives in me than he that is in the world. I thank you that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I thank you, Lord, that you have preserved me blameless, complete in my spirit, in my soul, and in my physical body. And you are faithful to do it. And I thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen. Let's give God praise. Hallelujah. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity.